endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
In my introduction to you last week, I told you that the theme of my ministry for over 30 years now has been that Christ is King. Now, I need to be perfectly clear. I do not believe that He's a coming King. I do not believe that someday He'll be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I do not believe that someday He's going to return to this earth riding on a white horse. I do not believe that He is coming back to this earth again. I believe that He's King right now. Right now, He is ruling and reigning in the lives of all those who will allow His reign. I believe it is the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to His kingship right now. Now, in order to believe and preach this, one must have solid scriptural basis to make such statements. And further, to live in such a manner, because I'm here to tell you that preaching and living that way is not popular, and it can actually be dangerous. Not dangerous from Christ, of course, but dangerous from those who believe that man is king and that man has the authority from God to rule over other men. About 30 years ago, I found myself at a point in my life where I cried out to the Lord and pleaded with Him to make Himself real to me. Up until that point in time, I could count on one hand how many times I had missed church. I had attended two Bible colleges, and I was now working in my second church ministry, but still, something was missing. I had read Matthew 16, 24 through 28 1,000 times in my lifetime already, but after pleading with God to become more real to me, I found myself back at this passage of Scripture. Now, I'm going to share some special music with you now, so while I'm playing this special music, please take this opportunity to get your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16 and prepare to study the Scriptures with me.
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. Master of everything, His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He's a great shepherd, the rock of all ages. Almighty God is He. From the dead, and He
I'm reading from the King James Bible, beginning in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 16. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now I need to stop right here for just a moment. All of us need to think about this. Are we willing to accept this? Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. If we're not willing to take the step, then nothing else we can do or say relating to this book or to Christ matters. This is the way that the Lord Jesus Christ instructed his disciples to walk, and if we're not willing to walk this way, then it's all meaningless. But then again, the reward for accepting this way and walking in it is immense. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Christ had just told his disciples that they were required to lose their lives, give everything up, and follow him, even if it meant death. But he was also quick to tell them the reward for doing so. And not only that, but he went a step further and told them when they could accept that reward. Verse 28, Verily I say unto you, this is Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples 2,000 years ago. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let me read it to you again. It is hugely, hugely important. Verse 28, Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples 2,000 years ago. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. At that point in time in my life, I had already read that passage of scripture 1,000 times. But for some reason that night, it spoke to me. No, it screamed at me something I had never seen before. Christ had just told his disciples that if they would be willing to lay down their lives and follow him, that some of them would not die until they saw Christ coming in his kingdom. If Christ coming in his kingdom is in the future, then some of his disciples, Peter, James, John, they're still alive today. Either that or he lied to them. And I, for one, will not accept that Christ lied to his disciples in order to trick them into some false hope that if they followed him, they would receive a great reward, and that great reward included that some of them would not taste of death. I don't know how else to say this, but to come right out and say it, and I'll say it with all boldness. If you believe, as nearly all of those who call themselves Christians today, that Christ is returning to this earth in our future to set up his kingdom, then you have fallen for the greatest deception that has ever come upon mankind. There is no rapture. There is no second coming. There is no third coming. Everything you have been taught about the rapture or the second coming has already occurred. It's not going to happen again. History may repeat itself, but the prophecies concerning the return of Christ and the setting up of his kingdom as described in Matthew chapter 16 has already occurred, and it occurred in the generation in which his disciples who heard his words lived. He did not lie to them. Now, before some of you just completely shut me off, you've got to ask yourself a question. What if he's right? Does it matter Well, my answer to you is that you better believe it matters, because your salvation depends on it. What we do with understanding when the kingdom of Christ came, or for some is coming in the future, it absolutely matters. And it matters so much that your salvation depends on it. Well, what if I'm wrong? Does it matter? You better believe it matters, because your salvation depends on it. I believe your salvation depends on what you believe about the kingdom of Christ. Listen, if you believe the kingdom is future, then your salvation is future. Are you willing to take that chance? I, for one, am not willing to leave my salvation up to chance. I strongly encourage anyone who may be lingering on the fence, trying to decide whether or not to continue listening, to at least stay through this message and search the scriptures with me. See if there's anything that you have been mistaken about. Then decide whether or not more investigation is needed. Because if I show you something that you see from the scripture that does not conform to what you currently believe or have been taught, then we better begin to examine everything that we've been taught. Everything that we think we know, we better examine it. The modern day deceived preacher will go from verse 28 of Matthew chapter 16 directly to verse 1 of Matthew chapter 17, and he'll try to say that the transfiguration of Christ was the fulfillment of Matthew 16, 28. But when an honest comparison is made, it simply does not fit. We can refute that false theology in the first couple words of verse 1, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. Okay, now, it's 6 days since Christ spoke of his coming in his kingdom in verse 28 of chapter 16. Now, if you were speaking to a group of people, say, let's take the number 12. Say you're talking to 12 people, and you were going to tell them about an event taking place next week, or say 6 days later. Would you say to them, well, now, some of you are not going to die until this happens 6 days from now? Well, of course not. Now, we all know it's possible that something could happen to any of us in the next 6 days. But we wouldn't speak of such an occurrence in those terms. Yeah, next week, some of you are not going to die until we get together again. Well, that's ridiculous. We wouldn't speak that way, and neither would Christ. The words of Christ relating to the Son of Man coming in his kingdom is synonymous with all the other passages concerning the coming of Christ in his kingdom. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, Christ tells Caiaphas, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you, this is Christ to Caiaphas 2,000 years ago, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. In Mark chapter 13, verse 26, Christ says, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. In Mark chapter 14, the discourse with Caiaphas was like this in verse 61, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said to him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? In verse 62, and Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's what the Lord Jesus said to Caiaphas 2,000 years ago. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. In Luke chapter 21, the Lord Jesus said, describes his own coming like this in verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. That's what I was talking about a few minutes ago when I said, what you believe about the kingdom of God, your salvation depends on it. If you believe that the kingdom of God, that the coming of Christ in power and great glory in the clouds, as is discussed in these verses, if you believe that's in the future, then your salvation is in the future. Because this passage of scripture says, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. The words of Christ in Matthew 16:28 were not in reference to his anointing in Matthew 17, but were his reference to his revealing to the whole world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which would be revealed to some of his disciples and would be the greatest show of power the world had ever seen. And this did not occur in Matthew chapter 17. The promise to Christ's disciples of their reward for following him was repeated again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I believe it's verse 19. I left it out of my notes here, but I think it's verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? This is what Paul said to those Christians in that very same generation where Christ was speaking to from Matthew chapter 16. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Now, we're going to go back and we're going to look really closely at 1 Thessalonians. Probably won't get to it this evening, but we're going to get to it soon. Go back with me where we started in Matthew chapter 16. There's a very fundamental understanding of the scriptures that we have to grasp and hold on to or will be lost in our studies, and a lot of the scriptures will be confusing to us. We've got to understand how important the generation was, the people that Christ was first manifest in the flesh to. We should all be able to agree that this had to be the most significant time in the history of mankind. God the Father caused his Son to be born, and as a man, he walked this earth for the purpose of bringing salvation. What could be more important? This generation and the events that occurred in and to them were the most significant things to happen to the human race up to that time. God's own Son was physically walking on this earth. How can we not see the vast importance and implications of such a time? This was the generation that would witness firsthand all the many miracles that Christ would perform. Time and time again, he would back up his words with good deeds, but ultimately, it would be this generation that would reject his kingship over them. And they decided that the kingship that they demanded in 1 Samuel chapter 8 was the preferred method of government, and they killed him because they would not accept him as king. They did this willingly, some knowingly, some ignorantly, but it was all done so that the prophecies would be fulfilled, and it all happened to that generation. It is without question that we must understand the phrase, this generation, as it appears over and over in the Gospels, what it means, and who it was, or else we will not be able to understand the words of Christ. And again, our salvation depends on it. Time does not permit me to examine every time the phrase this generation occurs in the Gospels, so please research this for yourself. But since we're going to spend a great deal of time in Matthew chapter 24, let's look at a parable of Christ found in Matthew chapter 21, then we'll go to chapter 23, and we'll examine very closely the phrase this generation as it's found in Matthew chapter 23. But for now, let's go to Matthew chapter 21, and let's begin in verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, and then he went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? It does not take 4 years of Bible school, 4 more years of seminary, to understand the parable that Christ was saying 2,000 years ago in this passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 21. This was a very brief synopsis of Israel, where God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to Israel. And many of those prophets, they killed. Many of them, they said, "We're not listening to you. We want nothing to do with you." And they killed those prophets. And finally, the time came, according to this parable, where God the Father had sent his own son to Israel and said, "Surely they'll reverence my own son." But as Christ says in the parable, that when they saw that the son was sent, they said, "This is the heir. This is the son of the one who owns the vineyard." And they killed him. Then Christ said in verse 40, "When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what is he going to do to those husbandmen that killed all the servants that he sent and then finally killed his own son? What's he going to do to them?" Verse 41, they actually answered Christ, and they said to him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." Verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof.'" Christ is plainly saying, "I'm telling you exactly what this parable that I just told you, I'm telling you exactly what it means." Many times we see in the scripture where Christ told parables and the people were not able to understand what the parable meant. And many times the disciples came to Christ, the scripture says, came privately. So, "Well, what did you mean by this parable?" And then he would tell them, he'd tell them privately. There were times where he told a parable and when people couldn't understand it, Christ said, "It's not for you to understand right now." But in this instance, Christ makes it very clear what this parable is about. Verse 43 again, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Now look at verse 45. "And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them." And in the few instances in the Gospels where the scribes and the Pharisees were right, this was one of them. They were absolutely right, because this parable was absolutely to Israel. It was to those inhabitants of Jerusalem. And when the scripture says that the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They were absolutely correct. This is Jesus Christ speaking to those people 2,000 years ago. Make no mistake about it. This was a parable to those people 2,000 years ago, and it was a direct reference to the fact that very soon they would be killing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and they would be the fulfillment of this parable from Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 23 and verse number 1. "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying," make no mistake about this passage. This is Christ speaking to the multitude and to his disciples 2,000 years ago. Make no mistake about this. We've got to understand this. This was Christ speaking to a certain group of people 2,000 years ago. Now, skip over to verse 13 of chapter 23. And of course, I would ask you when we get finished and you have more time to go back and read the first 12 verses as well. But for what we're discussing right now, we're going to begin in verse number 13. "But woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Christ not mincing words here. Make no mistake, Christ was not happy with these people. Christ's words were condemning. They were pointed and they were direct. make no mistake of who Christ was speaking to, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Verse 32 is extremely important, because the words are duplicated again in 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to see it, probably not tonight, but very soon. Verse 33, or verse 32 again for emphasis. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Remember back in the parable in Matthew chapter 21, just a few minutes ago, where the parable was that they sent the servants and the servants got killed. He sent more servants. They killed those servants. Finally sent his son and they killed his son. The wrath that was delivered on them in that parable was the sum of everything that they had done, from even from the servants that he sent initially all the way through up until the time they killed his son. All of that was all wrapped up. It was accumulative. And the judgment that came was on all of it. That's why he said, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. You're not only getting what's coming to you, but you're getting what even what your fathers did. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now, we need to stop here for just a minute, because we need to examine the word generation here as it appears in verse number 33. Now, the Greek word here is genema, which is 1081 in Strong's, which means the offspring. This is referring back to John chapter 8:44, when Christ told those Pharisees and hypocrites, the unbelievers, that they were of their father, the devil. This meant when he says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, he's saying this is a cumulative, not just you, but your fathers and their fathers and all of those who rejected all the prophets that God had sent throughout the ages and throughout the years, and that they had rejected him, rejected all of the messengers that God had sent. So this was not specifically, this word generation here was not specific to that people or that place and time. This was a cumulative generation, meaning that it went back you know, fathers and grandfathers and great grandfathers and so forth, as far back as you might want to go. And I just simply say, just including all of those that rejected the prophets and the messengers that God had sent to Israel throughout the years. Verse 34, wherefore, behold, and you know how I like that word behold, and here it is again. He says, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Now watch this, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. Now we're going all the way back to creation. From the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zerachiah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now watch verse 36. Verily I say unto you, this is Christ speaking to those Pharisees, chief priests, and scribes 2,000 years ago. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Look at it again. Verse 36. All these things shall come upon this generation. Now, let's not take words for granted. Let's go back, and even though we think we know what this word generation means in verse 36, let's go and research it and study it for ourselves. In verse 36, the Greek word for generation is not the same as it is in verse 33. In verse 36, the Greek word is genia, which means an age, the period, or the person's age, generation, name, generation, nation, time. He's talking about that specific group of people in that specific time period. Now he's saying, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood. It's been piling up through the centuries, many years, many generations, all of this rebellion, all of this killing of God's prophets, all of this of rejecting God's commands, all of this culminating with what will be the crucifixion of Christ, all of this culmination is going to come on that generation, on that generation that killed the Son of God. We don't understand, for whatever reason, and I don't understand why preachers today do not teach the emphasis and the utter importance of the generation that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I know why they do it, because it doesn't fit their scheme of Bible prophecy, because they want everything to be future, and that's why it doesn't fit, and that's why these things aren't important to them. But the scriptures say, Christ said very plainly 2,000 years ago, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. Now watch, and you would not. All through the centuries, God had sent his prophets and saying, this is what you're doing that's wrong. Correct your behavior. Repent. Stop doing your evil. And instead, many times, they killed the prophets. But God still wanted to show mercy. God still wanted to forgive. How often had I would have gathered you under my wings like chickens, but you would not. And ultimately, when they killed the Son of God, that was it. That was the last straw, so to speak. That's it. Verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. I submit to you that this passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 23 is just further explanation of what Christ taught in the parable of Matthew chapter 21. You killed the prophets. You killed them over and over and over. And now you're getting ready to kill my son. And that is it. your house left unto you desolate. And this was these were words that Christ spoke to these people, to that generation, 2,000 years ago. We've got to understand the significance of that generation 2,000 years ago. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Now, I concluded something many, many years ago relating to my understanding of the scriptures, and I believe it will help you too. Listen very closely to this. Not one word of the Bible was written to you or me, but every word was written for you and me. Now think about that. Not one word of the Bible was written to you or me. Obvious. How can anybody disagree with that statement? None of us are 2,000 years or older. Okay? So when you read the scripture and you're reading as we did in Matthew chapter 23, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. Okay? You cannot say that Christ he's speaking to me right here. No, he's not. He was speaking to his disciples and to the multitude 2,000 years ago. Now, does that mean that we look at those passages of scripture and say, well, we can't learn anything from there. There's no principles that apply to us there. Absolutely not. It'd be ridiculous to make a statement like that. But the truth is that not one word of the Bible was written to you and me, but every word was written for you and me. And it is of utmost importance that we understand time and place of when and who certain things were said to in order for us to understand the scriptures. We're to ascertain the principles from the scriptures that apply and teach us how to live our lives in following Christ. Christ did not speak one single parable to you and me in the year 2018. Christ did not preach one message to you and me, but every parable and every message and every principle taught from them was written or said for us. And it matters greatly that we understand these things. Now, time permitting, let's get right to Matthew chapter 24. Now, it's going to take several weeks to complete the rest of this message. And so hopefully you're going to stick with me. And for those of you who are doubting so far the things that we've talked about, or you're skeptical, or you're just hoping to find something to prove me wrong, well, I hope if for no other reason that you stick around and continue is to prove me wrong, then I hope you do. But just remember, if I prove you wrong in one aspect of what we're talking about, then I believe that it's worth listening, continuing to listen to see if there's something else that we don't understand or that we have missed in because we've listened to the modern preacher who has not been teaching the truth, who's been preaching a future kingdom, who's been preaching that Christ is going to return to this earth someday, who preaches the rapture, a word that's not even found in the Bible. Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. All right, here again. Time and place. Okay, is he talking about the temple that was in place 2,000 years ago? Well, absolutely. It has to be. How can it be anything other? And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Okay, now, if this is talking about some future temple 2,000 years after Christ was speaking in Matthew chapter 24, well, then none of it is going to make any sense. Because we're taking scripture and we're twisting it into saying something that it simply does not say. There's nothing in Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, that would lead us to believe that Christ is talking about some temple 2,000 years in his future or 2,000 years in the future of the disciples. And remember, as we're reading this, that we started out in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, where Christ said to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I'm telling you, friends, if you're listening to this, and if you have not seen this before, you are going to see harmony in the scripture such as you have never seen before. And it should absolutely make your faith more solid than it's ever been in regards to the scripture and following Christ. Because the harmony is there. It's beautiful when you see it. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now here again, any honest reader that would look at this passage of scripture has to say that they were talking about the temple that was in existence 2,000 years ago. They're not talking about some temple in the future 2,000 years from then. They're talking about that temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things?" There's nothing in the text that says, and Jesus came out and put them all asleep and they started dreaming, and here's the dream that they were dreaming. That's not what's in the text. These are things that they were seeing right in front of their face 2,000 years ago. This is not figurative. It's not a dream. It's not a prophecy. It is what they were seeing right in front of their face 2,000 years ago, and it all goes back to Christ is still trying to explain the full implications and the full understanding of the kingdom of Christ and what it means, and how that in Matthew 16, 28, there was some of them would still be alive when they saw all these things taking place. "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you." I would challenge you to take out a pen or a pencil if you prefer, and in Matthew chapter 24, circle every time you see the word "I" and every time you see the word "you" or "ye." And remember, every time you see that is the "I" is the words of Christ, and the "you" or the "ye" are his disciples 2,000 years ago. You must understand time and place and who he's speaking to if you are going to understand the word of God. "Verily I say unto you," this is Jesus Christ to his disciples 2,000 years ago, "there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Christ was talking about the temple that was in existence that very day, 2,000 years ago. Verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, here is where I believe the greatest deception that has ever come upon mankind enters the scene. These are not three separate questions. This is three question marks, yes, two question marks, but one answer. Because all three of these, when should these things be, what should be the sign of the coming and of the end of the world, those are all answered with the same thing. It's the same answer for all three questions. We've got so much to cover now that we're in Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to get to it. But tonight, we may only have enough time to discuss the word "world" as it appears in Matthew chapter 24. Now, the word "world" is a very interesting word when used throughout Matthew chapter 24. The word "world" appears three times in Matthew chapter 24. Now, a simple study of those words shows that each time the word is used, it comes from a completely different Greek word, each with a completely different definition in the Greek. The first time it's mentioned is in verse 3, "and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world." The Greek word for "world" here is number 165 in the Greek Dictionary of Strong's, and it means aeon, an age, perpetuity, by implication the world, specifically Jewish or messianic period, present or future, age, course, eternal, forever, etc. The word "world" here is concerned with the Jewish age or the messianic period, the end of the world that was being referred to in Matthew chapter 24 is given more details from Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, when Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever it shall fall upon this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And then in Matthew chapter 23, when Christ was again on his just absolute destruction of the Pharisees and the scribes, he says in verse 36, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That was the end of the old covenant age. And that is what Christ is trying to explain in Matthew chapter 24. The desolation that was coming upon that generation is described and called the end of the world in Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 3. There's many passages of scripture that talk about the end of the Jewish age or the Messianic age or the Old Covenant age. And we're going to get into them in the weeks to come. But there's something real curious about this usage here that only recently dawned on me as having any significance. The religious communities that have disregarded the authorized version of the Bible in favor of such versions as the NIV and others, they still cling to the phrase, the end of the world. Even though in the NIV, the Greek word aeon is translated in the English as age. Now, they still talk about the end of the world and use that exact same phrase and keep this whole deception coming about the end of the world. But in the NIV and in other modern translations, it's actually end of the age, which is how really it should be translated, because that's what it means. What is the sign of thy coming and of the end of the Jewish age? That time when, as Christ said, enough is enough. You killed every prophet I sent you. Then finally you killed the Son, and enough is enough. These modern preachers still talk about the end of the world, and they use that exact same phrase, but the Bible that they use doesn't even say it that way. That's very interesting to me. The word world is also found in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 24, where Christ tells his disciples, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. The word world here comes from the Greek word oikomene, which is 3625 in the Strong's and means land, i.e. the terrene part. And he uses the word globe. Well, that's a whole other subject we'll get into at some point. But specifically, the Roman Empire, earth, world. Now we find that Christ says the gospel will be preached in all the Roman Empire, then shall the end come. In all my days of being brought up in the religious world, not once was I told that the word world here could have meant anything other than the entire inhabited world. Does this change anything? Does the fact that Christ used the Greek word for the Roman Empire do anything to the meaning of this passage? If nothing else, it should show us that someone or some people are not doing even a minimal amount of studying when preparing messages on these passages. The word world is found three times in Matthew chapter 24, and it's three entirely different Greek words each time. The last time we find the word world is in verse 21. Christ is telling his disciples that there would be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. The word world here comes from the Greek word cosmos, which means orderly arrangement, i.e. decoration, by implication the world in a wide or narrow sense, a wide or narrow sense, including its inhabitants, literally or figuratively adorning world. Why wasn't this word used in verse 14? Or even more so for verse 3. Shouldn't the end of the world be the end of the cosmos? Each one of these usages are extraordinary in and of themselves. Organized religion would have us believe that Christ was teaching the end of the cosmos in verse 3. The truth is, Christ was referring to the end of the Jewish age or the Messianic age. They would also have us believe that the gospel had to be preached to the ends of the cosmos before the end would come. Years ago, someone told me that we're getting closer than ever to the return of Christ because of something that Oral Roberts was getting ready to do. I was told that Oral Roberts was going to play a major part in the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Of course, he was one preaching Bible prophecy and the rapture and all that, but didn't happen to him. He's just another one that came and gone off the scene and didn't see the coming of Christ. But anyway, he was going to play a major fulfillment in the Bible prophecy concerning the gospel reaching the entire world. I was told that he was going to parachute television sets down into the remotest tribes of Africa so that they could tune into his show and hear the gospel right there in their huts. And then Christ was going to come. Well, as ridiculous as that was, my reply was then, well, what are they going to plug the TVs into? They've got electricity coming into their huts, but they've never heard the gospel. The truth is, Christ said that the gospel would be preached throughout the Roman Empire. Then the end of the age would come. Those two miscarriages of scripture have caused great harm to the truth of Christ's message in Matthew chapter 24. Now, before we dig deeper into this chapter, I think there's something else that's extremely vital to the proper understanding of this passage. Again, who was Christ talking to? Verse 1 makes it clear that Jesus and his disciples are the key figures in this passage of scripture. Verse 2 says, "And Jesus said unto them, See ye." Verse 3, "The disciples came unto him privately saying, Tell us." Verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." Again, take your Bibles, circle the words I and you and ye throughout Matthew chapter 24, and then look at those and say, now who is he talking to? He was talking to his disciples 2,000 years ago. There are some more things beginning next week that we're going to dig into in Matthew chapter 24 and go into a lot more details into some of this, but just real quickly, we've only got a few minutes left. Let's just keep going with some of these highlights. Verse number 4 again, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." Verse 6, "And you shall hear of wars. See that you be not troubled." Verse 9, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated." Who is he talking to? This is all a continuation of everything that Christ was saying to his disciples clear back in Matthew chapter 16. "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." He's talking to his disciples 2,000 years ago. Verse 15 of Matthew chapter 24, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." Verse 20, "But pray you that your flight be not in the winter." Verse 25, "Behold, I have told you before." Verse 26, "Wherefore if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert." This is Christ to his disciples 2,000 years ago. He's not speaking to you and me. He's not talking about a temple 2,000 years in the future. He was talking to his disciples 2,000 years ago. And he was answering their questions. He was speaking to that generation 2,000 years ago. Verse 33 of Matthew chapter 24. Well, let's look at verse 32. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things." How many things? All these things Christ told his disciples 2,000 years ago, just a short time after he told his disciples 2,000 years ago, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And what did he say in Matthew chapter 24 would be part of so likewise you when you shall see all these things? Well, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light and the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This was to that generation 2,000 years ago. You say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, your argument is not with me. Your argument is with Christ. Because these are the words of Christ speaking to his disciples 2,000 years ago. Just a short time after he told his disciples in Matthew 16, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, did he lie to them or not? He did not. It's us who've twisted the scripture. It's us who said, well, this couldn't possibly be, rather than simply believing the words of Christ and let God be true and every man a liar. Verse 33, so likewise you, Jesus, to his disciples 2,000 years ago, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this is Jesus to his disciples 2,000 years ago, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Those are the words of Christ to his disciples 2,000 years ago. You say, well, that takes away all my hope. Oh, no, 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 it doesn't. When you understand the full implications of what this does, it will provide you with the greatest hope you've ever had. It will provide you with the greatest confidence to walk in the kingdom of Christ that you've ever had. It will provide you with the greatest boldness to teach and preach in the name of Jesus than you have ever had. This is not the end of anything. It is the beginning of the understanding of all things for those who have done as the disciples did in Matthew chapter 26. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I hope that you'll stay with me and continue listening to these messages as we go week by week. Because I'm going to go back beginning next week and go back into Matthew chapter 24 and provide more details and provide more passages of scripture for you to look at so that we'll be able to prove all things, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.